You might have noticed there's some organizing principles that Rob and I will use to guide our preaching. That's partly because of our personality, partly because we're Presbyterians and we like everything organized and just so. But we don't set aside those organizing principles when we come to the book of Revelation. We don't set them aside. We can't. You see this whole thing from Genesis at the beginning to Revelation at the end. It's not about this earth. It's not about the creation of this earth. It's not about the end of this earth and the last day. The primary concern of this story is not even God's people. The primary concern of the Bible is not me. The primary concern of this story is not you. The primary concern of this story is God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the story is about, from Genesis to Revelation. That is perhaps the most important organizing principle that we have when we come to open the Scriptures and preach to y'all. The primary purpose of Scripture is to teach us about God, first and foremost, before anything else. And so, as we come to Revelation this morning, it's helpful to know that it's here to reveal about God. And it's not a puzzle book to make us more confused. It's not a book for us to figure out our role, our lines to be delivered in God's great drama, in God's great story. We're not supposed to figure out Act 1, Scene 2, is that when I come in? Or Act 2, Scene 1, when do I come in? Do I come in from the left? Do I come in from the right? What do I? That is not what the book is about. That is not what Revelation is about. It is about God. God is the main character of Revelation. And the Almighty does not share the stage with any creature. Rightly so. You can go back and review all the sermons preached on the attributes and character and majesty and glory of God that we went through just about a year ago. No mistake, John, the Apostle John, ordained by Christ, is the narrator of this great drama, and narrators are significant, but John is not the main character. These first 8 verses that we've gone through, everyone's been seated. Everyone's been ushered down the aisles with the little flashlight to their seats. The lights are down. The narrator has introduced himself. The narrator has introduced the play and told us why we're all here. He's even delivered the prologue. And now in verse 10, the curtain goes up. And because we weren't there and couldn't see with our own eyes, John tells us what he sees when the curtain goes up. And John describes it. I've got to change metaphors for a second. Literature, English teachers, don't get mad at me. I know some of y'all are out there. We're going to change metaphors from thinking about the curtain going up on the drama to a different type of art. I'm going to set aside the idea of a play and consider instead for a moment painting. Because Revelation really is a picture book. That's why it's appropriate for all ages, because it's a picture book. That's why I can read an apocalyptic description of Jesus Christ to our children, and they know it's Jesus Christ, because it is a picture that John has painted by the power of the Spirit for us. John gives us a picture the way a painter might, especially the way an impressionist painter, Monet, Manet, Renoir, might give us a picture. Some of you all may know, but in case you don't, criticism of impressionist painters went something like this. Those don't really look like haystacks. Those don't really look like water lilies. That doesn't really look like Parliament at sunset in the fog. See, I took a picture on my iPhone, and it doesn't look as realistic as my picture from my iPhone. The critique of the impressionist painters would be this. That is not what it really looks like. To which the painter would respond, of course not. Of course that's not what it really looks like. That is what it is. That's not what he really looks like. Of course not. That is who he is. The genius of the impressionists and those painters was that they could convey more about a thing or more about a person by not being perfectly realistic, like a photograph would be. And John provides us not a picture of what God looks like. We're not going to ever see that fully. We never see in the Scriptures a picture of what Jesus looks like. You can't go anywhere and find that, what he realistically looks like. But we do have a picture of what he is. That's what John gives us, a picture of what he is. John really hears with his ears the real voice of Jesus Christ. John really sees with his eyes the person of Jesus Christ. The challenge John has, similar to the painter, is to tell you not what Jesus looks like, but rather who Jesus is, what Jesus is. John is describing what Jesus is, and it might not be what we'd expect. Especially might not be what we'd expect if you grew up with the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus walking among the children, smiling, laughing with the lamb across his shoulders that got stuck on the felt board. If you grew up with that, then this is not going to be what you expect. Or more recently, if you grew up with Jesus who was your homeboy on the t-shirt, that's not what John is going to paint for us here. John's description of Jesus is actually, first description of Jesus is actually the voice of Jesus. And we're going to set that aside just for a moment as we work through this passage. But we're going to get to it. And instead, we're going to start with verse 13, where John writes, "One like a son of man." And this is an allusion to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel has a vision of a future exalted man who ends the world dominating Christians. Excuse me, world dominating kingdoms, not Christians. This man is given the authority and power to rule by the Ancient of Days, Daniel tells us. And what was distant for Daniel has now become a reality for us in Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days has given authority to the Son of Man. The Father has given authority to the Son. And this authority isn't just reinforced by the allusion to Daniel, but it's reinforced by the description of Christ's clothes next in verse 13. Don't get caught up, again, puzzling over the details of a long robe and a golden sash across the chest. What does that mean? Rather simply consider what impression John gets from a robe and a sash, and what impression he would then be passing on to us. Here's how it works. It's the same impression that you'd get from seeing someone at a podium with a coat and tie on compared to at a podium with pajamas on, for example. If a political candidate walked to the podium for a debate in the pajamas, authority is not what would come to mind, right? That's not what you're going to think in that situation. And in Scripture, in John's experience, those that would be adorned with robes and sashes would have been the priests, among the highest human authorities for God's people. The robes and the sash convey the authority and the majesty of Jesus. And skipping ahead on to verse 16, where majesty and authority is also conveyed, we see there the radiance of Christ's face, full radiance like the sun, which again conveys authority and majesty. John continues next in verse 14 by describing Christ's hair and eyes. Christ's hair is white, white like wool, white like snow. And white communicates purity, and white hair communicates exceptional wisdom. Christ's eyes are a flame of fire. And fire, of course, is associated with the appearance of God. Think about the burning bush for Moses. Think about the pillar. Think about God on the mountain. But more generally, fire illuminates and purifies. Jesus can see everything. Nothing is hidden from the bright flame of his sight. And Jesus has the power to purify whatever comes under his gaze. Remember when he healed the paralytic? Remember that story? First, he purifies spiritual brokenness when he comes, saying your sins are forgiven. And then as the discussion goes on, he purifies and heals physical brokenness by removing the paralyzation. But how's that whole event begin? Interestingly enough, Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, saw with his eyes. And when disease and sin came under Jesus' gaze, there was a good chance when he was on this earth that it would be eradicated and eliminated, that it would be dealt with. And the picture that we get from John when he describes these eyes is that when Jesus returns, that will be even more so. That will be made even more manifest. That sin and disease and brokenness, all of that, when it comes under the gaze of our returning King, will be seen and remedied. Next, John turns and makes mention of the feet of Jesus, which probably seems odd to us. Don't feel bad if you're thinking, why is he talking about the feet here of Jesus? You notice if someone came to the podium without pajamas, but you might not notice if they came to the podium in their bedroom slippers, because you'd be focused on other things. And so it's odd that John would here turn to the feet of Jesus. And it might be the most obscure part of this whole picture, unless you've been reading Daniel chapter 2 recently. Since John was imprisoned by governing authorities who were in opposition to Christ, and since Daniel served under and was persecuted by governing authorities who were hostile to God and Christ, John probably, on the island, read Daniel quite a bit, I would think. And in Daniel 2, there's a statuesque figure representing Christ opposing, world-dominating kingdoms and nations. And this figure has feet made by a mix of iron and stone. You may recall if you've read this. iron and clay. And then you may recall a stone not cut by human hands, a stone that could cause, as it says elsewhere, stumbling. That stone comes and strikes the feet of this figure, and the figure collapses and crumbles and breaks apart and tumbles down and becomes like chaff and is blown away, and there's not even a trace. Now, you can go and study Daniel 2 later on this week. It would be edifying. It's a great, great major prophet. But for now, simply note that our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, does not have feet that is a mix of clay and iron. Our Savior has a firm foundation, a firm foundation. Don't read too much into the details. The foundation of our King is hard and purified and solid, shining metal. It is solid and secure in contrast to every other foundation of every other nation or leader ever. And now we turn to the voice of Jesus. In verse 10, his voice was like a trumpet. And here in verse 15, it's like the roar of rushing waters. And as you now might expect, we're not going to puzzle out what this means and try to puzzle and fit together these two pieces of trumpet and roaring waters and put them together and come up with the water trumpet. That's not what we're going to do, right? We're not looking for the water trumpet as a sign of the apocalypse. We're not going to wait until somebody's playing the trumpet underwater to say, oh, now Jesus is coming back. That's not how we puzzle these things together. The trumpet means just what you would expect the trumpet to mean, especially if you've been awakened at Reveille. Trumpets are loud, and they are commanding. Roaring waters can be loud, and they drown out all music but their own. The voice of Jesus is commanding and subdues every rebellious, discordant voice of opposition. And voices, of course, are directly related to mouths. And while the feet of burnished bronze might be the most obscure, the two-edged sword coming from the mouth of Jesus is perhaps the most bizarre piece of this description. Does Jesus have a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth like the blades come out of Wolverine's hands? No. Absolutely not. Jesus does not have a literal two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Jesus is, right now, flesh and blood, a man, a human being, also God. He was a boy, and before that he was an infant and was circumcised. Jesus is like every other man, and none of us have swords that come out of our mouths. But we have words that come out of our mouths. I have words that come out of my mouths, and they are often imperfect or hurtful or unhelpful. But the word that comes out of Christ's mouth is just the opposite. His word is perfect and helpful and powerful. And we could camp out here for weeks and consider how the word of God is like a two-edged sword. But for now, I'll leave it at this. The unique power of God's word is that it both cuts and heals. Jesus brings that power, the power to both cut and excise, and also the power to heal. The word of God brings rebuke, and it brings punishment, but it also brings encouragement and reward. And as some of us heard earlier this week, the word of God comforts the afflicted, and it afflicts the comfortable. The word of God defends those that cannot defend themselves, and the word of God attacks the wicked who oppress the weak. Remember all the way back in Genesis 3? The Messiah there that we get in a vision and a prophecy, The Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is not a pleasant picture. I'm going to catch the little reptile and release him into the wild. That's not what's going to happen. The king is going to return and crush the enemy. John's picture of what Jesus is, not what he looks like, John's picture of what he is frankly unsettling. It's unsettling. It's not the blonde-haired, blue-eyed homeboy Jesus. Jesus is commanding and authoritative and overwhelming. Jesus is unassailable at his foundations. He's aggressive in defending the weak and prosecuting the wrongdoer. He's hard and firm and unbending in his truth. He's blinding and burning and consuming in his vision and purification. We understand why John would fall at his feet, on his face. We understand why when Scripture turns to animal metaphors, when it's not using a lamb, it's using a lion for Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, for sure, Jesus is not a safe lion at all. And let's move now back, disengage from that for a moment, back to the drama metaphor. This is Act 1, Scene 1, and the star of the show, God, has made his entrance as the second person of the Trinity. What we see is that John has described the most powerful person in all creation, more powerful than any hero or superhero of any human drama. We won't go through point-by-point comparisons between actual heroes and leaders, but the sum total of John's picture is crystal clear. Jesus Christ is the most terrifyingly powerful, most awe-inspiring being that exists. Jesus Christ is superior to all. If I had time, I'd read y'all the whole book of Hebrews to make the point that Jesus is superior to all. But these first few verses will do to sum up the whole book. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or from Colossians that we already heard this morning, Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now you may be saying, right, I know this. We just did, right, Matt? We just did Colossians. I know these preeminent. I know nothing is superior to Jesus. You don't have to read me Hebrews. I've read Hebrews. I read Hebrews. He's superior to all things. Maybe you know that. Maybe you know that. But do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you live like that? That Jesus Christ is the way John paints him for us here. The sermon could turn to a time of application here with me teasing out the ways that we don't really live like Jesus as the almighty ruler of all things, or suggesting ways that we can live more like Jesus as the almighty ruler of all things. Instead, I think it'd be productive if you return to this question this week. Do I live like Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God, and that Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power? Do I live like that? Now, the best reason to ask that question is not because of what John describes here. That's the starting point. It's because of what Jesus Christ says here. The drama moves from John narrating to the main character delivering his very own lines. Jesus' first lines are a command, plain and simple, right? And his next line is also a command, fear not. And finally, then, Jesus moves on to identifying himself and explaining and confirming what John sees. John gives us a description, gives us an impression that Jesus is God Almighty, and then Jesus directly, unambiguously affirms that with his own words. He says, I am living. I died and I am alive forevermore. I have power over death and power over hell and power over everything. And that is a good reason to ask, do I live like Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature? Do I live like Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power? Another good reason is what Jesus explains about the stars and the lampstands there in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, this is again Jesus talking, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Seven is just a number that represents completeness here. The seven churches, as we've seen, means not just those seven listed that we read again this morning, but the whole church of Christ, the complete church of Christ, the complete body of God's people, from Adam right on down to you and your children and their children. There are different ideas about the angels of the seven churches, whether angels means angels or messengers or preachers or ministers or something else. But that detail, again, is less important than the big picture that John's painting here. The big picture is this. Jesus is between the stars and the lampstands. They're on both sides of him. He's between them. Between the angels and the church. He stands in the very middle, the very midst of the heavenly host and the earthly saints. Emmanuel, in the midst. Emmanuel, God with us. God in the midst of all the angels, the complete host. God in the midst of all his saints, the complete train of them in his kingdom. So we should ask our question with this in mind. Do I live like this when I know that God is with me? Since God is with us, considering if Jesus is in fact God and controls the universe by his word, and considering if we live like he is God and controls the universe, takes on a whole new importance. If God were not with us, that would not be the same. It would not be the same question. But when you stop to consider that God is in the midst of his people, that the Holy Spirit is here now, that God will be with you when you leave this place, considering this, that question makes all the difference when you think, Emmanuel, God is with us and present with me. I have to answer that question knowing that God is right here, not somewhere else, not far off, God with us. Now there is, of course, God with us. And then there is God with us. And before we move on to God with us, let me remind you of this, what it means that God is present with us. It means when the business is going bad and you're not sure how ends are going to meet, that God is with you in that. When you see the trauma of Haiti, when you consider, again, as some of us did this week, the plight of the unborn in our nation, God is with us in the midst of that. When your health is failing or that of a loved one is failing, God is with you in the midst of that. In the midst of losing friends, companions, partners to death, to consider that Jesus lived and died and is alive forevermore and is with us makes all the difference. But as I just said, that's not the only kind of with us. There's another kind of with us. That's when you're with them. I'm with you. You know this kind of with. It's like when somebody says these days, I'm with her. Or if you're not of that political persuasion, I'm with him. It's that kind of with. Being with someone means more than just being present. Being with someone means support, not just moral support, but active, empowering support. And so please don't forget how we began this morning. Don't forget how we began. This is God's story. This is God's story. The primary point here is not for me to turn it and say, well, are you with? Are you with? Instead of being with her, or instead of being with him, are you with Jesus? That's a good question, but that's not the primary question. That's not the primary point. The primary point is that God is with you. God is with you. That's the primary point here. This majestic, awe-inspiring being is with you, not just present, with you with power and support and encouragement. The trials are wearisome. They're hard, and we get distracted and we get discouraged and we forget that God is with us in power. Until we go to the sanctuary of God, the Psalms tell us. Until we go to the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, the place where God dwells. And where does God dwell? God dwells with his people. We're his temple now. You go and you consider the people of God, and that mitigates the trials and the discouragement. If you've forgotten in the midst of the trials, rehearse to yourself God with his people. Begin at the beginning and go as far as you want to go, and maybe start back at the beginning. Consider how God preserves his people. The Egyptians wanted to wipe out God's people. That was the goal. They slaughtered the babies to eliminate and eradicate God's people. Yet here we are. God's people are here because his power was with them. The Romans tried the same, yet here we are. Muslims have tried the same in the Middle East with God's people for 1,300 years, and the church is still there. The communists in Soviet Russia tried it, and the communists in China are trying it now, and the joke's on them because the church is there, because God is with his people. It's not being eradicated, just the opposite. The decadent, secular, humanistic, Christ-opposing West is trying to eradicate the church. But rest assured, as bad as it gets, that won't happen. Christ isn't just present here with us. He's present here with us in power to sustain his people and sustain his church. When it gets tough, because it's going to get tough, rehearse God with his people all the way through history. Though truly, when you think about it, and when you consider what Scripture teaches us about it, our struggle isn't just with flesh and blood. It's really not with flesh and blood at all. Not the Soviets, or the Chinese, or the Muslims, right? Or the intellectual, secular West. Our struggle was with spiritual forces, the powers and principalities of the air. And in case you've forgotten that story, there was a war of rebellion among the angels, led by the most powerful angel. And God won that amidst that host. And then that angel made war on creation and on God's image bearers. And God won that battle again and sustained and protected and preserved his people. Because God is not just present with his people. God is with his people in power. He protects and he nurtures us with his power. He always has been and he always will be. Good preaching, they say, takes a biblical concept like this, Emmanuel, God with us, and then uses an effective metaphor, an effective word picture, maybe even a whole good story to make the concept stick and more accessible. And that is, be sure, in good preaching. And preachers have such metaphors and they have such stories, and a good preacher could certainly insert one here now. I could have a little story right here in my notes, ready to go. You see, though, Jesus Christ promised me that if I read this specific prophecy from the Apostle John, that those who hear it will be blessed. So listen to it again. I saw in the midst of a lampstand one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. His right hand held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This man, God Almighty, is with you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we